Acts chapter 18 is where we left off. We're going through the book of Acts. If you remember last week in Acts chapter 17, Paul had left Thessalonica. He'd gone to Berea. We were told that he was in Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They heard what Paul had to say, but then they went back and searched the scriptures to see that those things that he said were true, and many of them believed as a result. And then he was there for a short period of time and then was sent on to Athens. And he came to Athens, one of the intellectual centers of the world at that time. And the place, he said, it grieved him because it was wholly given over to idolatry. Everywhere you turned, there was an altar, there was a temple. They were very pantheistic, and they believed in any number of gods. And as he was reasoning day by day in the marketplace and other places, some of the intellectual elites heard him, and they invited him to go to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, a place that was dedicated to the worship of Mars, to speak. And so he went. And as I told you last week, I really think Paul had been wanting this shot for a long time because he's a smart guy. We heard in multiple places about his training, how he was schooled underneath Gamaliel, which was the teacher of the teachers. But he had a classic education as well. We see from what he said to them in Acts chapter 17, he quoted from their poets, which means he was familiar with all of their belief systems. He was familiar with the intellectual. And I think Paul thought, I can get these guys. I'm the guy for this because I can outreason the great thinkers of the day. And he went in there and he gave it a shot. And it went pretty good, and they were willing to hear until he started talking about Jesus, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And in verse 32 of chapter 17, it says, "And when they'd heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" Now, you can just kind of blow through that, and actually, we did a little bit last week. I don't know how many of you speak in front of a bunch of people at once. It's something you have to kind of get used to. It doesn't come easy to you. But there's one thing that you don't want, and that's to be laughed at, unless you're trying to be funny. When you're not trying to be funny and you're trying to be serious, and they laugh at you and they don't take you seriously, that's a wicked blow to your self-esteem, to your self-worth. And they blew him off. They were laughing at him. He went to the intellectual center of the world, and the intellectuals of the day thought he was crazy, and they laughed. Other ones said, "Yeah, okay, we'll get back to you on that. You know, we'll talk about this again," which means we're not going to talk about this again. It's the semi-polite way of saying, "Okay, bye-bye." So Paul departed from among them. And it does say he had a little bit of success, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But one thing we don't see that happened in Athens that has happened everywhere else he's been so far is there was no church. He didn't leave a church in Athens. And in a city that was that big, he didn't have enough converts to start a church. So I'm sure it was extremely disappointing to Paul, and I think it really had an effect on him. And it kind of plays into what we see here in chapter 18. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth." Now, Corinth was an important city because of where it lay. It was kind of on an isthmus down in the southern part of Greece, and it was in a place where it was very narrow, so that there was a major body of water on each side of it with about a 5-mile strip of land across. If you wanted to take that trade route and sail way down around the tip of that body of water, the saying of the day was, if you're going to, it's sort of like Cape Horn, if you're going to navigate that, you want to make sure your will's in order before you get ready, because the seas were known to be bad there. They had actually built a series of kind of like rails where they could drag a ship the 5 miles from one side to the other, right by Corinth. And so Corinth was, in a lot of ways, like a sea town. Have you ever heard the phrase, "He was acting like a drunken sailor"? There's a reason why they use that, you know, swearing like a drunken sailor, running amok like a drunken sailor, because sailors get drunk and go crazy when they get shore leave after they've been in sea for a while. Corinth was famous for its drunkenness, its lewd behavior. It had actually become an adjective. If you had a Corinthian companion, you were with a prostitute. Whenever the Greeks did a play, if there was a Corinthian portrayed on the stage, always drunk, because that's what the city was like. It was a party town. It had, amongst other things, a temple to Aphrodite there, that in Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, all of her worship was sexual in nature, and there were actually about 1,000 prostitutes who would go out and sell themselves every night in the city as part of their worship of their goddess. I was trying to think of a good analogy, maybe spring break kind of behavior, you know, Corinthians gone wild, that's kind of what it was. And it makes sense because you realize Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was at Corinth. You remember Romans chapter 1 where he goes into all of the bad stuff that people do? When he wrote to the church after he'd left, he started in Corinth. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and part of it was chapter 6, verse 9, where he tells them, don't you know, or know you not, like, don't you remember that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you remember that? But then he went on to say, and such were some of you. You were that. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were. Well, we would see that, and it's almost like, yeah, I want to start a church. I know. Let's go to Vegas. Set up on the strip. We'll start a church. Not where you'd think it'd be the most fruitful place. Paul, on the other hand, thinks that'd be the perfect place for a church. And he gets there. And he found in verse 2 a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Now the timing on this is a little difficult to figure. Probably about 49 AD, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Italy. And this Aquila and Priscilla, they show up a bunch of times in the New Testament. Paul runs into them there. Probably already saved, probably already Christians. It's possible that Paul led them to the Lord, but it doesn't tell us that he did here. He just ran into them when they came to Corinth, and he hung out with them. They are like the coolest couple in the scriptures, I think, at least in the New Testament, because they're this ministry couple, and we see them in all these different places, and every place they go, they are taking people in, they're having them in their home, they're teaching them the scriptures, they're founding a church in their home. They're a husband and wife that wherever they go, they are a unit serving the Lord together. I love to run into Priscillas and Aquilas. People like Paul need Priscillas and Aquilas. They need a place to go. They need a couple that is like-minded together serving the Lord. And here he runs into them. It says in verse 3, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and he wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. You might have heard the expression, they use it in the ministry, well, my tent making job. And it's taken out of this verse. See, Paul comes to town and, you know, he's the guy who wrote in Thessalonians, hey, if a fella doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, that you need to work. The Jews were very firm believers in hard work. In fact, it was their practice that a rabbi wouldn't be paid for teaching. They had a saying, the man who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. That everyone needed to have a trade. Paul's trade was making tents, apparently working with leather of a particular type. Aquila and Priscilla had the same occupation, and so they hired Paul, and he works with them to support himself while he's there. Now, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, he writes and he says, you know, it's okay to be paid if you're in the ministry. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That if a person is serving the Lord, it's okay for someone to receive a salary for doing spiritual things. But then he goes on to say, but I wouldn't take one when I was with you because it would have messed you up. Whether it was because there were other false teachers coming in who were just trying to rip people off, whatever reason, he had decided, no, I'm going to work while I'm here among you. Now, there's a trade-off for that, and I work. I work outside of here. I have a computer job I'm very thankful for. it's very flexible. I work for a believer, and he's very gracious to me. So I only work like 3 days a week, more or less, most of the time for him, and I get to work from home some. So it's, but it allows me to make a living there and support my ministry habit so that I don't have to draw a salary from the church, which I think is a good thing. I like that Paul was sensitive to the people that he was dealing with. You know how Paul said in one place, I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. I grew up in this area. All right? I went to school at Lee Academy. I lived in Wynn. I lived in Springfield for a while. Now I live in Lincoln. I know what it's like to be around here. I know a lot of the people around town. I talk with the same accent. You know, I wore flannel in high school just like the rest of you. I shop at Walmart. If I was from away and was all gussied up in a three-piece suit every week and spoke with a New Jersey accent, most likely a lot of people would be like, you're from away, we don't want to hear from you. Conversely, I can go to a suburban city atmosphere where people are professional in nature, and if they knew that I worked outside and I dressed in shorts and a t-shirt, they could never receive from me. And I think the Lord uses different people in different places. He also gives people different wisdom at different times of what they can or should or shouldn't do. Paul in other places had no problem taking a salary or being supported by other churches, but here he realized, I can't do that. You know, I was having a conversation with somebody the other day about the way we deal with money here at the church, that we don't pass an offering plate. And the reason why we don't is because I've been too many places where people were shook down for money, where they thought that church was all about money. They just wanted to rip you off. In fact, I had somebody that's been here for a long time tell me shortly after they started coming, the only reason they stayed was because I never asked them for money, because they thought that's what it was all about. And so we just put a box by the door. And if people are led to give, there's a box out there, you give, you know, and you do it unto the Lord. And it's not because I shook you down. And so maybe in other places that wouldn't be the way to do it. But that's kind of from the beginning what the Lord laid on us and how to deal with money here. And that's what we do. Well, there he works. He works as a tent maker. It says in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He reasoned. That's dialogue. It's from the Greek word that says dialogue. It means he discussed. He wasn't preaching every day. He wasn't out with a megaphone. But he went every day to the Jewish church synagogue thing and he just talked to them. My question is, and I don't like to speculate too much, but sometimes I think you can look at the text and you try to read what's said in a passage. Let me tell you what I think Paul did here, if you want to know the truth. I think he reasoned with them about God, and I think he talked about the Messiah from the scriptures, like what the Messiah would look like, who's he going to be like. I don't think he came out and said it was Jesus, though. I don't think he did. Well, look at the next verse. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I think while he was there, he was walking him through the Old Testament. I'm not saying Paul was being a chicken, but I almost think he was a little bit, to be honest, because he'd just been rejected. And you have to understand, every place he'd been up till now, he'd been what? Beat up and run out of town. Every single place. And we can look at Paul and think he's not like us. He likes a good beating. I don't think that was how it was. I don't know too many people who really like to take beating after beating after beating. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be rejected. Don't you ever want to go to a place and just say, I'm just going to shut my mouth because I know what's going to happen. If I open my mouth and I tell them what I really believe or who I really am, they're going to laugh at me and want nothing to do with me, and I'm tired of it. So I'm just going to go, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to be a regular guy, and we'll go and we'll talk about God. You know, the MTV God, the one that they say at the MTV Movies Awards when everyone gets up, no matter what piece of trash they've produced, and say, I want to thank God, you know, for the porno that I made, and then he gave me this award. Think, what God would that be? You know, but as long as you say God, you're okay. You can say God. You can't say Jesus unless you're swearing, then it's okay. But if you start talking about my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, having a personal relationship, who saved me, who forgave me my sins, well, that means something completely different. And I think Paul did a lot of reasoning about what the Messiah would be like. But you'll notice every Sabbath, it was week after week after week, and they didn't give him a problem at all. It wasn't until Silas and Timothy show up, and you can read what happened in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because Paul mentions it. That's when Timothy showed up and gave us a report of what was happening in Thessalonica, how the church was growing, and it refreshed me, Paul said. And then he was compelled. That's what pressed in the Spirit meant. Then he just had to tell him. He had to tell him. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. What he was telling them was that Jesus was God, the deity of Christ. That crosses a whole nother line, especially if you're Jewish. Paul had said, remember, he came from Athens, and when he described what happened here in his first letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Now, this church that he starts is going to be with the Gentiles, because the Jews are going to reject him in just a second. So I think this was the first when Jesus came out of his mouth to the Jews. And verse 6, he got the normal response. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles. Blasphemed. Blasphemy is, you can only blaspheme God, right? To speak against in a profane way. And that only happens against God. So I'm pretty sure Paul told them that Jesus was God there in verse 5. They, of course, freaked out at the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he shook his raiment, and it was a symbolic thing. Remember, I told you before that the Jews were really particular about being in Israel, the promised land, so much so when they traveled outside of it, when they came back, they hit the border, they had this little ritual where they would wipe all the dust off their shoes and themselves because they didn't want to carry any of that nasty, filthy dirt from where the bad people lived into the Holy Land. And so they would wipe the dust of those other nations off themselves when they came back to Israel. Now, Paul is doing that to them. Like, I don't want any of your stuff on me. I'm clean of this. He says, your blood is on your own heads. And he's kind of referring to Ezekiel 33. They would have got the reference, where Ezekiel's told that he's a watchman. And the watchman is the guy who watches and sounds the alarm. And if the watchman sounds the alarm, he sees trouble coming and he calls out that there's trouble. If people respond and receive that, they'll be saved. If they refuse to listen to the watchman, they say, yeah, whatever, I don't want to hear it, then their blood is on their own head, the scripture says. But if the watchman sees trouble and he decides he doesn't want to say anything and he holds his peace, then their blood, it says, is on his hands. He has a responsibility in their blood. Paul is saying here, your blood is on your own heads, almost like I'm clean. I'm washing my hands of this because I've told you the truth. I've given you what you need to know. You've rejected it. It's on you. And almost like a slap in the face, because the Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles, thought they were only there for hell. Well, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he departed from thence. And he entered into a certain man's house named Justus that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he sets up shop next door to the synagogue. I'm leaving. And he goes next door and he starts a church. This guy Justus's house is right touching the synagogue, so it wasn't far to go. And apparently it has an effect, because Crispus, verse 8, crunchy fellow, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is writing to a church that was divided, one of the things they were divided about was over, you know, who was their spiritual leader. They were playing, and we'll see it at the end of this chapter again, they were playing almost like superheroes. Well, I think my favorite Superman. He can beat anybody. He can't beat Batman. I'm a Batman guy. He's one of us, you know. And you know how kids would pick their favorite player, you know. Michael Jordan's the best. No way, Kobe Bryant, Shaq, no, you know. And they'd all have their favorite player, and they talk about, well, sometimes Christians can get weird like that too, and they all have their favorite teachers. I'm a Chuck Smith guy. I like Ken. I like Joe Foch, or I like Joyce Myers, or I like Benny Hinn, or I like Joel Osteen, or whoever. It's stupid. One of the things they were divided about was baptized, and they were all freaked out about who they were baptized by. And Paul, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. For those people who think that baptism is salvation, like if you haven't been baptized and dunked, then you're not going to heaven, Paul was pretty much the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And he says here, I'm glad I wasn't baptizing you. Other people did the baptizing. Because baptizing doesn't save you. It's just an outward expression of what's happened inside. The transaction happens in your heart where you accept Christ as your Savior. You realize, yes, he came, he lived a perfect life, he died for me, he was resurrected to show that he was who he promised to be, and I identify with that. He's my Savior. He died for me. And baptism is just being dunked, like you're symbolically being buried and then rise again with Christ. That's baptism. But Paul says, I'm glad I didn't do that. If you guys are being weirded out by it, then you can't say, well, I was baptized by Paul, so I'm a... Because he said, no, there's only a couple guys. One was this guy, Crispus. That doesn't mean that baptism is of no value. If you're a believer, you should be baptized. If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Let's do it. It's like going to a wedding, you know? You go through the ceremony, right? And you go all the way through the whole thing, And you do the deal, you make the transaction, you make your vows, and then the minister says to you, I pronounce you husband and wife, you may kiss your bride. And he says, nah, I'm not going to do that. What do you mean you're not going to do that? I don't feel comfortable in front of all these people. Yeah, but you're married. I mean, that's the last, I mean, why you love her, right? Yeah, I love her, but, you know, I have to do a public display of affection. I mean, you know, I'm going to be embarrassed. Now, if I was the wife, I'd be thinking, wait a minute. You love me, do you? But you won't kiss me in front of these people and in front of God and everybody. Well, in a lot of ways, the baptism is the same way. So you love Jesus, but you're not, what, willing to take a public stand and... Well, think about it. If you want to get dunked, talk to me. I'd be glad to do it. I was baptized twice. Once when I was a kid, because other people were doing it, by my father in a pool at the... Hatch's place in Enfield. My sisters got baptized. Some other people got baptized. They asked me, you're a Christian, right, Steve? Uh-huh. You know. Yeah, right. So I did it. But I wasn't. Later on, I got saved. I was right with the Lord. And much later, when I was serving and down at Calvary in Orrington, it was at a picnic down at Le Moyne State Park, and they were doing baptisms, and I got the very strong impression from the Lord, I believe you need to get baptized. And of course I immediately said, but what will all these people think? I mean, I've been, you know, serving in front of them. And the Lord was like, they'll think you're obedient. So good point. Guess I'll do it. So I went out and got dunked in the ocean. It was a great thing. Well, he sets up next door. Crispus, the chief ruler, the head guy at the synagogue that just rejected him, ends up getting saved. And a lot of people hear about that and they believed and they were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. One thing I'm pretty sure of, the Lord is not in a habit of comforting people who don't need comforting, right? Paul was afraid. He was afraid, and he specifically told, this is why I think he was holding back. Because you know what happens. Okay, the Jews rejected me. I go next door. The head guy from the synagogue gets saved. I know what happens next. This is the point where they grab sticks or rocks or a whip or something. This is where I get beat. Happens every time. I tell people about you. See, everything was fine. I was just reasoning about God. They were cool with that. They liked me as long as I just said God. Now people are getting saved. Now I'm going to take a beating. Happens every time. I know what happens. I hate this part. I hate the beating part. Can we just skip the beating part? Can I just not talk about Jesus for a while? I mean, that's, I think, where Paul is. And the Lord shows up to him at night in a vision, and he says, don't be afraid, which means he was afraid. He was afraid of getting beat up again. But speak and hold not thy peace. He had to be encouraged to speak because he wanted to stop speaking. You ever feel like that? Am I the only one who feels like I want to stop speaking sometimes? I just don't want to talk about this because every time I do, it gets me in trouble. But the Lord in a vision tells him, speak, hold not your peace. Why? For I am with you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. You remember what Paul had said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. I'm in labors more abundant, in stripes, not wearing stripes, but having my back striped with a whip, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 lashes across my back, 5 times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And he goes on about everything that had happened. And he was just saying, I'm tired of this. I am so tired of the pain and the rejection. And the Lord said, don't worry. I am with you. Nobody's going to hurt you. I have many people in this city. I am with you. And see, that's the comfort. That is always the comfort in Scripture. It's never, I will get you out of any hard situation. I wish sometimes that was the comfort, but it's not. Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua takes over for Moses, and the Lord, he's going to lead God's people. The Lord says to him, Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Psalm 23, verse 4. You guys know the psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. That's the comfort, that the Lord will be with us. Not that doesn't say, yea, though I won't have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because you never let me go through anything bad. No. When I go through it, you're with me. And then Jesus, at the end of Matthew 28, last thing he says, Jesus came unto them, the disciples are still a little freaked out, speaking, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I'm with you always. One of the guys I have read some, he's dead now, but I liked him. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. And one of the things he mentioned was he used to go in and read to a couple ladies in a nursing home, older women. He'd go in and read to them. And one time he went in and he read this passage. He finished Matthew. And he says to the ladies after reading that bit where he says, lo, I'm with you, even at the end of the age. And he says, isn't that a great promise? And one of them says to him, young man, that ain't a promise, that's a fact. All right, it's a fact. I'm with you always. Nobody's going to hurt you. Because I have a lot of people in this city. Now, not yet, I guess. From our perspective, not yet. I mean, some have started to believe. But Paul's going to be there a long time. Big movement's going to happen there. They're not saved yet. But Jesus already says, yeah, I got a lot of people here. They don't know they're my people yet. They're going to be, though. And I like that he works that way, because it makes me wonder, does he look at our area? Does he look at Lincoln and the surrounding towns? I mean, what's the population of Lincoln? Like 6,000, something like that? And then I don't know all the little podunk burgs that are all around us, how many there are. Are there 10,000 people that are centered around this town? I know there's not 10,000 in the room. I can see that pretty plainly. How many people does he have in this area? How many people? I don't know. You know, I'd like to appropriate that for myself. I'm with you. I'm certainly going to appropriate no man shall set on thee to hurt you. But I really hope he has a lot of people in this city. And so Paul says he continued there 1 year and 6 months, doing what? Teaching the word of God among them. That's what he does. He teaches them. He has a pastor's heart. And this must be refreshing, because he normally doesn't get this. He gets 3-4 weeks, and then he gets run out of town. He gets 1.5 years with these people to teach them through the Scriptures, to ground them, to build them up. He does what the Lord says is in his heart. In Jeremiah 3, God says, I'll give you pastors after my heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. He tells Peter, you love me, feed my sheep. That's why we do what we do here. This is not an evangelistic outreach. I hope you notice that. I mean, I give the gospel. I tell people. I give them an opportunity to respond. But this is about equipping us so that we can go out and we can share and we can win people to the Lord. So he's there for 1 year and 6 months. And then in verse 12, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. and they brought him to the judgment seat. He was being too successful. People are getting saved. The Gentiles, it's ticking them off. Plus Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, is now became a Christian, so he's not in the synagogue anymore. And this new guy, Gallio, becomes the head law enforcement guy. And he says, the Jews make insurrection. They drag Paul to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Because they want to get him in trouble. And if they make Christianity, maybe the new guy will turn against Christianity and then it won't spread here anymore. And it said, Paul was now about to open his mouth. He was going to give a defense. Now, I like this here. He never has to. Jesus had said, hey, Paul, don't worry about it. I'm with you. I got all kinds of people here. I like to open my mouth and defend myself. But I've noticed in the past, in those moments when I don't, the Lord does a much better job of defending you or me than we can ever do, right? And so Paul doesn't even get a chance to speak. Gallio says unto the Jews, if it was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. If this was actually something that was like a, if they were actually breaking the law or it had something to do with the law, I'd deal with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it. I will judge no such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He basically threw them out of court. Said, I'm not going to get in the middle of your little religious squabbles. A bunch of Jews, I don't care what the deal is with you. Deal with it yourselves. Well, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Apparently, the chief ruler of the synagogue. When Crispus got saved, he lost his job as chief ruler. This guy Sosthenes takes over. He leads the charge to drag Paul in front of the law to try to get him arrested or in trouble. He gets thrown out of court, and they make an example of him, I guess, to prevent any more frivolous lawsuits, and they do it by beating him. The chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. So this guy wants to get Paul beaten, and instead, he takes a beating. And you know, Paul is thinking, yeah, you know, I mean, because it's nice to see someone else get smacked for a change, I'm sure. But I also think, and again, you don't want to speculate too much, but you can take some clues from what's in the text. It was only a couple chapters ago, remember, where he was in Philippi and he and Silas got beaten with rods and left down in the prison. And then God got him out and the jailer got saved and then the jailer tended to their wounds, right? A guy who's been beaten has compassion on someone who's been beaten. You do, because it stinks. I have a feeling Paul probably tended to this guy. I think Paul probably, once this guy was beat up, and of course the law wanted nothing to do with him, he gets beaten for that. He was a failure to the Jews that had had him lead Paul to jail to try to get Paul in trouble. I think Paul ministered to him, cleaned up his wounds. Says, it's okay, I know what it's like. Look at my back. And I'll tell you the main reason why I think he says that, why I think that's what happened, is if you read 1 Corinthians, the very first verse, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This guy got saved. And he didn't get saved from Paul going, you know, I mean, that Paul wasn't kicking him. Paul was loving on him. Well, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And, you know, okay, let's draw some spiritual conclusion from that. Those of us who have been beat up in this life realize that one of the characteristics of living in this life is getting beat up, right? There is no bad thing that isn't common to all men. At some point or other, everybody loses a parent or a grandparent. It always happens. 10 out of 10 people still die. The difference that you and I can share is how we go through those things to other people and the compassion we show when other people go through those things. I think Paul did here, and I think we should be those people who, as we go through trials, we know the Lord is with us, we share, we use what it says in Corinthians, we take the comfort we're with, we've been comforted with, and comfort other people. Well, Paul stays there a while. And then he took his leave of the brethren, he called thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Paul made a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, from Numbers chapter 6. There was a provision in the law that if a person wanted to make a voluntary vow to God, to set themselves apart for a while, they could make a Nazirite vow. The most famous person to have a Nazirite vow was Samson. He had one his whole life from before his birth. And there were a couple things. You never cut your hair. You didn't. You couldn't touch anything dead. You didn't eat. You didn't drink wine, anything to do with the vine at all. And it was a setting aside to the Lord. Of course, Samson broke every single one of his things of his vow. And at the end, the Lord, you know, left him. Paul makes this vow. Now, he's not under the law. He's a grace guy. But whatever it was, I wonder, it's a voluntary thing where I'm going to be set apart to the Lord. Was Paul saying, you know what? I'm never going to be afraid to speak again, Lord. After the way you delivered me out of there, I'm going to do this thing, and just to show you. And so he makes his vow, he shaves his head, and then from there it's like, I'm not going to cut my hair, I'm not going to do these things until whatever. And then he would go to Jerusalem at the end of his vow. He would have his hair shaved off again, and part of the ceremony would be burning that hair as an offering to the Lord of the time that I was consecrated to him. Paul makes this vow, and then he's going to head to Jerusalem. It says he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into a synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. You know what's significant about Ephesus? Where's Ephesus? You remember? It's in Asia. You remember chapter 16 when they're trying to figure out where they should go? It said when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They wanted to go to Ephesus. God said, no, you can't go to Ephesus. Well, that no was really apparently just a not yet. So if there's something that you've been trying to do for the Lord and then you got to know, maybe it's just a not yet, because now he's there. And he goes in. He reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry longer, they wanted him to stay, and we'll see in a couple chapters, this is what Ephesus is like. They never want to let you go. He consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return again unto you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he'd gone up. This was Jerusalem. He did his vow, whatever. And then he saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. We don't know the whole end of it there. It just gives us one verse. And after he had spent time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening, instructing, teaching. You understand, right, that that's the purpose of the church. And there are all different manner of churches, and I understand that there are different styles of teaching there. Some people are very much into the liturgy side of things, and they, if it's not very high and structured and there's not an organ involved and you don't have chanting or whatever or a lot of things that you do over and over again, symbols and signs, then you're not really worshiping God. Other people, it's about a more experiential thing. And I think, you know, God works with different people and meets them where they are. I'm not real hardcore one way or the other. Certainly there are beliefs that matter. But I like the fact that it's centered around instruction. There are a lot of places that are centered around emotion. That's the central thing, is to bring you into church and get you whipped up into a frenzy. You've been to one of those places before? Come on, everybody, you know, you got the hands going, and you come in, and the bass line's going, boom, 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 and somebody's on that, just, boom, 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 and you almost have to clap when you come in the door, you know, let's go, and they get you cheering, and get you yelling and shouting, and there's nothing wrong with being excited about being a believer. There's nothing wrong with inspirational music. I like a good bass line sometimes, you know. I like Joel to just go over there and rip it up, and I tell my son every week, you beat that drum like it's offended you. You know, you hit that thing so that people can feel it. But if there's that and there's not instruction, any of you guys play sports in high school? You ever play, or junior high or elementary school or whatever, you know? You know what the halftime speech is, right? You go into the locker room and the coach is like, you know, beside himself. And it usually starts off, especially when you're losing and you know, your head is down. You know what's coming. And he comes in, and he didn't say anything for like a minute. Just paces back and forth, and then, bang, the clipboard goes on the ground. What's wrong with you guys? You need to get out on that field, and you need to kick their butts. And then he, you need to do this, you need to do that. And nobody can beat us. And at the end of it, you're like, ha, 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 ha. You know, and he's got you all like that. All right, ready, go. Ha, 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 ha. And you run out on the field. But if he hasn't taught you how to play, You line up in that line and you get destroyed. For some people, church every single week is getting whipped up into a frenzy to go out that week and just take the world for Jesus. And then you come back into the locker room the next Sunday and you're picking the grass out of your mask and you're trying to get your pads back under your shirt and get your bloody nose tended to, because you get beat every single week because you have no idea how you're supposed to live. You know how to get saved. You've been exhorted to be saved every single week. You've been saved. I'm saved. What do I do now? I go get them. Ah, where's the emotion? Because I can't make it through my week. Joel doesn't follow me around with a portable lamp to keep me, you know, fired up all week long. I kind of wish he would, but I mean, that the emotion, the music, the passion is not enough. There needs to be instruction about how we should live, about hearing the word of God, to follow the leading of the Spirit. Well, Ephesus is blessed because he's there a long time in all of these places, Galatia, Phrygia, and he strengthens the disciples. And then just a couple of verses, we get this last little glimpse. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, Apollos, Alexandria was another one of those learning centers. It was like 25% of the city was Jewish. It was a high center of learning. You've heard of the Library of Alexandria. That's what they find at the end of the... what is that movie? I can't think of what it is now. The one with Nicolas Cage when he's going for the Declaration of Independence. National Treasure, and they've got all of the scrolls. These are from the Library at Alexandria. Well, there was one, and back in that day, they had scrolls. They had like 700,000 scrolls in this library. This was the seat of learning. This guy, high Jewish culture, very wise, very smart, knew all about the Old Testament, but... Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. That means he was boiling. He had that, ha, ha, ha. I mean, he just couldn't help it. He was so on fire. And he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He had zeal, but he didn't have knowledge. He knew, he had apparently heard enough of John about there's one coming, maybe even knew, I'm not sure that he knew who Jesus was. He knew about a Messiah. Did he know that he was the Lamb of God? He certainly didn't know he was a Savior. He apparently doesn't know anything about the resurrection. He hasn't heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So he's very powerfully reasoning with people, but he doesn't have all the information. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, apparently they've come as far as Ephesus now. Paul left them there. They took him unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. One thing I will say about Apollos is he was teachable, right? He wanted to know, and when he realized he didn't know, he received from this husband and wife team. They teach him. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Paul was there for a while. He was afraid to speak. Finally did. The Lord comforted him. Now Apollos shows up there. He's been instructed more fully. He speaks very persuasively, publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And Paul's going to say, because the town gets divided, where some people are going to say, well, I was saved by Paul. Well, Apollos was the one who led me, and he's a much better speaker than Paul. Paul's going to write and say, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers? We're just servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God gives the increase. He that plants and he that waters are one. We're together on this. And every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Are you God's husbandry? Are you God's building? If you're a believer, yes. He is the one who will build you up, will strengthen you, will cause you to grow. If you haven't, again, the invitation is open that you need to be born again. You need to accept Christ as your Savior, get forgiveness for your sins, and enter into a relationship with the God who died to save you. That's the gospel. And if you don't, if you haven't done that, if you don't know him, come see me. I'll pray for you and introduce you to the God who loved you enough to die for you. If you are a follower of him, especially if you're maybe in that place where you've been trying to decide whether you should say anything or not because you know there'll be a cost if you do open your mouth. Understand, God loves you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. We promise that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we have that comfort to know, Father, that no matter what we are going through, you have not left us. Lord, help us to trust you, to follow you with reckless abandon, and Lord, to be willing to open our mouth when the time comes. And when that happens, Lord, please give us words, because we're kind of foolish people. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.